you in advance. This sermon would have been like, I won't offend most people today. So just accept that from the beginning and all be angry at me together. Hear the word of the Lord. Judges chapter 12, verse 7. The men of Ephraim were called to arms. They crossed to Zephon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. Jephthah said to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. When I called you, you did not save me from their hand. When I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites. The Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. The men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over, the men of Gilead said to him, are you an Ephraimite? And he said, no. And he said to him, then say Shibboleth. And he said, Shibboleth. For he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged him for 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in the Gilead. Father, we ask for insight, we ask for wisdom, Lord, we ask for the mind of Christ. We ask you to read your word this morning. We're not going to come to this, but we're glad. We're going to meditate upon this today. We're going to bring the Spirit of God to work wonders in our hearts, in our minds, that might overflow in our speech and our actions, and all the kind of things that we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I think many of you know, if many of you have asked me to be Facebook friends, I always say yes to anybody else. It doesn't matter who. But then I hardly ever get along, because I hate it. I'm Facebook friends with a young man in another state who had some political signs in his front yard on a very busy street in a college town. And four times now, on hidden camera, he's captured somebody stealing his signs from his front yard in broad daylight. And it's been somewhat of an entertaining thing to watch, I suppose. But now he's actually tethered the signs with some sort of steel rope, which still hasn't hindered people from trying to steal the signs. And you actually, I saw one the other day where the girls are trying to run away with the sign, and all of a sudden they get caught and they fall down to the ground and then they run away. Of course, now some of his friends on Facebook are suggesting that he add electric shock to the frames of the signs itself to add a little bit more entertainment value, I suppose. But it sounds as if they're not kidding. They're actually hoping that he will do this. But it's amazing to me how much anger there is in our culture today. It doesn't matter what you've read in the news or what you've seen on TV. It seems as if everyone is full of rage on every single issue that you could possibly think about today. That's where we're at right now. Of course, over the weekend, we just read that the Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg passed away. What's that going to lead to? Another fight. For the next few weeks, the next few months, it's just going to be one ongoing rage from so many people in our country on one of both sides of the aisle. Indeed, we live in a country full of rage. It seems like it just gets worse every day. And every individual is sort of forced into one tribe or another. You have to pick your sides, right? The whole idea of neutrality or independent voters today almost seems like a farce, right? Everyone's sort of forced to join a tribe, to empathize with that tribe, to show your loyalty to that tribe, no matter what they say, no matter what the facts actually reveal. You've chosen your side. That's it. That's what you need to do. And once we embrace that tribe, we have to hate the other tribe, right?
We have to hate them with a passion and be outraged at every single thing that they say. And work against them every step of the way, tooth and nail, doesn't matter. Of course, there's nothing new under the sun. I think the scriptures are so helpful in that regard. They're helpful for everything in life, but to help us to see even history. You know, I was a history major. Nothing's new, guys. This has happened many times before. In our text this morning, the tribe of Ephraim is raging against Jephthah over something so small and petty. But it's because they have just built up this great pride and arrogance, and they're willing to fight over anything to maintain the superiority of their tribe, if you will. Throughout the book of Judges, though, the Ephraimites, they're continually instigating strife and causing division within the nation of Israel, which only leads to more and more battles and more bloodshed. The history of Ephraim is really a sad story. If you know some of the history of Scripture, it's horrible. It really is. And who do you think's behind all this? Again, if you believe in God and you believe in the forces of evil, there's a fallen angel behind all of this. Satan is working his magic behind the scenes, and we're such fools to fall into this trap of rage. We see that demonic strife. We see that division in our culture. We see it within the church. We see it within the country. We see it within politics, every aspect of our culture. And for some reason, this spirit of rage encourages just to go at one another's throats. That's how we begin to feel if we buy into it. It's only through the gospel of Christ that there's any hope for any of us. So this morning, I want to talk about four signs, if you will, of a sectarian spirit that's so prevalent in our country today, and how we ought to respond to it as Christians, because I think we bought into the same spirit. I think we've drunk some of this Kool-Aid, if you will. Let me give you the four in advance. The spirit can be recognized first by an excessive pride in one's own tribe. Secondly, an unwillingness to help or seek justice for any other tribe other than our own. Third, a tendency to bully others who won't affirm your tribe. And then fourth, a tendency to use non-biblical shibboleths in order to judge others. Of course, I'll explain that one further on later in the sermon. But first, let's begin with that sectarian spirit, how it shows through an excessive pride in one's own tribe. If you remember, Ephraim was the younger son of Joseph. He had a twin brother, Manasseh, who was a little older than he was, but not much. And they had grandfather Jacob, who wanted to bless them before he passed away. And if you remember, Jacob, in his blindness, he purposely crossed his hands, and the son of the right hand was supposed to receive the blessing, which was the older son, which was Manasseh. But instead, Ephraim got the Manasseh, and you could say, literally as well as figuratively, it went to his head. For the rest of history in Scripture, we see Ephraim constantly fighting with his brothers, seeking preeminence over every other tribe in Israel. In fact, if you know your Old Testament well at all, you would know the figure Jeroboam. You know that name, right? He is the wicked king, of which every other wicked king is compared to throughout the history of kings in Israel. Jeroboam's an Ephraimite. He is the Ephraimites' hero. He is their savior who goes up against David, who goes up against Solomon and Rehoboam, and steals 10 tribes away from God's anointed one because of his own arrogance and pride. And all of these other tribes follow suit because of Ephraim. He wants a battle. He wants preeminence. And we know how that ends. Bloodshed after bloodshed, death after death, and eventually the nation of Israel. What happens to them? They're wiped off the face of the map. They no longer exist today. The nation of Judah is still around, but Israel's gone because of the arrogance and fighting spirit of Ephraim. We know that, I mentioned to you before, that before the temple was actually built in Jerusalem, the tabernacle was located in two different places, both within the territory of Ephraim, which gave them great pride. Then we added to that Joshua, the great conqueror of Canaan. He also was from Ephraim. Everyone respected this man, but after that, it seems like it goes downhill. We see when Judges chapter 3, if you remember, he killed King Eglon and started a battle against the Moabites. It was Ephraim that he called upon because they were such a strong tribe. And they stopped the Moabites from crossing over the Jordan River, stopping them, holding the fords of the river, and they killed 10,000 men in just a matter of minutes. They slaughtered them, which puffs up Ephraim's pride all the more. And then later on in Judges chapter 7, we see again Gideon has done that ploy and has conquered many of the Midianites, but now many of them are running away to try to cross the River Jordan again. And lo and behold, it's the Ephraimites again who stop them at the fords of the river and again slaughter men. And they actually take two of the princes of Midian, behead them, and then give their heads to Gideon as a prize of war. But that's when the fighting begins to be seen here in Judges chapter 8. Gideon is being accused by the Ephraimites of not calling them earlier on because they wanted the glory for themselves because they thought so highly of themselves. It says they accused them fiercely at that time, and they were ready to kill Gideon if Gideon had not humbled himself and immediately just lavished them with praise, filling their egos, and finally he de-escalated the situation. But now we're at the same point once again in our text here in Judges chapter 12. The Ephraimites are upset with another judge, this time with Jephthah. In verse 1, they say, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you?" What they don't seem to understand is that they weren't needed at the time. It was simply a mop-up operation at this point. And so God used another tribe. He used other men. But Israel still won. That's what should matter, right? Israel had defeated the oppressors. They didn't care. They didn't see themselves as Israelite. They saw themselves as Ephraimites. And their arrogance continued to cause more rage. You know, it's always an ugly thing. We do see this from time to time in the church. Factions are formed within the church. When we were preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, if you remember, literally men were saying, "I follow Paul. I follow Apollo. I follow Peter." And it got to the point where they couldn't even celebrate the Lord's Supper together because they were constantly at one another's throats. In 1 Timothy 6, the passage that David just read to us, he talks about these divisive men. He warns you against this type of man and this type of rage. He says, "These men are puffed up with conceit. They understand nothing. They have an unearthly craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions of one another, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth." Does that not signify where our culture is today? Just constant evil suspicions of one another. Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. It lists the works of the flesh in opposition to the fruit of the Spirit. And there it says, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. These are the works of the flesh. This is the work of the devil, is what he said. You know, it's been said many times before that when a person first comes into a reformed persuasion or understanding of the doctrine of Scripture, you really ought to lock him up for the first year before he ever has a chance to talk to anybody about what he thinks he knows. Because more than likely, he's going to come across very arrogantly and put everybody down and constantly accuse them of this or that until he really understands the doctrine that he supposedly embraces. Because if he understood Reformed doctrine, which I would call more biblical doctrine, he would understand that a sovereign God has had mercy on his soul and it had nothing to do with him. If you really understand that, it humbles you severely. You have nothing to open your mouth in boasting of any kind or wanting to make you fight against anyone in any arrogant spirit whatsoever, because you know that the Lord has opened your eyes to see something. And if you hadn't opened your eyes, you'd still be a fool. And still stuck in your sin. But we see that from time to time in the church. We see it in our culture as well. Again, I'm going to say it. The gay pride movement. I'm not beating up gays. But I need you to see the movement itself. When you're holding pride parades in every city, You're flying rainbow flags over courthouses in every city, even in the White House. You're forcing every school now to put gay literature in every library, make sure that it's in every school, make sure that there's a gay character on every television show, passionately encouraging every single person that they must be proud about that lifestyle as well. If not, what am I going to do? I'm going to rage. I'm going to rage against you. Is that really the way you do things? That is the way the world does it. How is that any different than the Ephraimites demanding to be acknowledged by Jephthah and Gideon? We have to be affirmed. We have to be acknowledged. We are great. You have to acknowledge it or else. It's that same spirit at work within our world. It's not spirit love. It's an excessive, proud spirit that only leads to rivalry and division again and again and again. Of course, we can see that same spirit work in conservative groups as well. I see it all the time. Again, the reason why I hate Facebook is because every time I get on there, what am I reading? I'm reading something from a conservative Christian who is so proud about his Christianity, so proud about he supports Trump so vividly. He wants to fight against anyone who holds a different view than his, and he uses Facebook just to fight. I hate it. I'm so sick of this stuff. But it's the same rage. It's the same excessive pride. That's just adding fuel to the fire. That's not what we're called to as Christians. Literally, he says we're to clothe ourselves with humility. Why? For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the what? To the humble. That's the first problem we had. Every side, there's excessive pride. Then second, notice a sign of a sectarian spirit in our unwillingness to help or seek justice for other tribes. Notice in verse 2, Jephthah's response to Ephraim. He said, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my own hand and crossed over against the Ammonites. And the Lord gave them into my hand. This, while it's true that Jephthah didn't call Ephraim at that particular moment, if he didn't need them, he had called them weeks before, months before, help us, we're being attacked. And yet they didn't come to their help when they needed it. They only wanted to come at the mop-up operation when there was some glory in it for them. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25, it says that Paul says, there ought to be no divisions in the body of Christ, that the members ought to have the same care for one another. But again, we see in that church in Corinth, we see that the rich and the poor can't even eat together at the Lord's Supper. The rich are feasting, the poor are starving, and they simply don't care. That happens in the church. It happens in our culture. As much as I think ACLU probably had a really good start in this country, defended the rights of many. Clearly, it's a partisan issue now. They want to defend the civil liberties of every, perhaps, liberal person and institution that's opposed to Christianity. But if you have someone who actually is a conservative or a Christian, they're not going to help them. It's their own tribal issues. Same thing can be said. Again, I'll offend you with this. The Me Too movement, the Black Lives Matter movement, they care tremendously for the rights of their tribe. But what do they do to anyone else? If anyone's accused of something that they didn't perhaps do, they're going to shame them. They're going to constantly drag their name through the dirt because they're not of their tribe. Maybe even assassinate someone because they're not of their tribe. I mean, it happens. Now, don't get me wrong. Again, conservative Christians do this too. We're inspired by the same type of rage. It's a shameful thing. I think, again, being a history major, many of you were alive during this time. I think it's shameful that in the South, where I'm from, that it was liberals from New England were the only ones who were willing to walk with Martin Luther King Jr. in the marches from Selma, Montgomery. The Southern white churches should have helped their black neighbors, and they didn't. They were nowhere to be found. Nowhere. Shameful. It was liberals who had no desire for the things of Christ. They were the ones that were walking hand in hand with them. Shameful. Again, what are we taught in Scripture? Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're told in response to a question by the lawyer, he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Because he's trying to get out of actually having to love anyone. And in response, Jesus tells them that story about a Jewish man who had been robbed and he left half dead on the side of the road. But a priest and a Levite avoided helping him, going on the other side of the road so they wouldn't be considered unclean that day. But he was a Samaritan man, a man who was hated by the Jews. He's the one who's stepping into the ditch and picking up this Jew, bandaging his wounds, giving money to the innkeeper to help take care of him until he comes back. That's what Christians are called to do. It's not about that rage. Hating our enemies. What does Jesus say? Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and following. He confronts the Jews head on. He says, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate what? Hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends his rain on the just and on the unjust." Jesus says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do that? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do that? You, therefore, must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." Clearly, the way of Christ is antagonistic to our natural response to sin. Not only are we called to love God with all of our heart, we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus says our neighbor includes our enemy. Where is that room for rage with us? There's none. Then in addition to that excessive pride in your own tribe, unwillingness to help seek justice for any other tribe, a third sign of that sectarian spirit so prevalent in our culture is a tendency to bully others who don't affirm your tribe. Look back at verse 1. There after Jephthah didn't affirm and praise Ephraim like Gideon had previously, the Ephraimites threatened to burn his house down. Literally, they were at a river at this point, and they're going to terrorize it. "I'm going to follow you to your house, and I'm going to burn your house with fire." That ought to scare anybody, right? You're disagreeing with someone. "Well, I didn't do what you want. I'm going to burn your house down." Who says that? Well, in our culture, it happens all the time now. The essence of a sectarian spirit, I use the word, it might be helpful to find, in Latin, sectarian comes from sectare, means to cut. On the one hand, it means someone who cuts away from a group to be their own thing, but on the other hand, it means to cut down those who aren't in your group, to decimate them, to get rid of them, to destroy them. If you remember Saul before he became the Apostle Paul, he had that spirit of rage. Anyone who was in the tribe of Christianity, who was taking people away from the Jewish faith, he believed, what did he want to do? He wanted to throw every one of them in jail and then stone them to death. They didn't repent. Of course, we see that with some of the Muslim terrorism in the world. We certainly have seen that those quoting from the Quran, who said that our job is to cast terror into the hearts of all those who disbelieve, to kill the infidels wherever we find them, to capture and besiege them and lie in wait for them in ambush. That's the spirit of rage. That's what that is. Now, again, we're beginning to see that more. You know, again, as the gay movement gains power in America, they bullied every single large business in America. "You're going to support us or not? We'll withhold everything from you if you don't give us what we want." I mean, bullying cake decorators and florists and photographers, suing them in court, harassing them with death threats day after day after day because they don't buy into it. We see the same thing in the churches. There's a trend of rage going on within our culture. I mean, today, the latest trend, if you've been paying attention, is for any tribe that doesn't like what you say or do is to post your name and address on the internet so that their tribe can come to your house and bother you and eventually probably burn your house down. That's the spirit of this age. It's happening regularly now. I mean, those poor, pitiful politicians, they're getting their houses raided. Police officers are having their houses People are coming outside and doing all sorts of horrible things. Ugly. It's so ugly what our culture has turned into. That's where we're at today. Again, Christians are called to turn the other cheek. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Apostle Paul gives this exhortation to Christians who are being bullied and persecuted in his day. He says, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless for to this you were called, that you may obtain the blessing. Assuredly, that wasn't something easy for any of them to do. Our natural tendency is to rage against those who rage against us. That's not the way of Christ. If you remember when he was reviled, Peter said, Jesus did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Continued in trusting himself to him who judges justly, even praying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The Christian response to rage is not rage, it's meant to be prayer. This is why we're holding this prayer conference. I think we need to learn again how to pray when we have a tendency to get angry instead. That leads us to the fourth sign, the final one,
of a sectarian spirit in our culture today, a tendency to use non-biblical shibboleths in judging others. After the Ephraimites had treated Jephthah, threatened him personally, accused his clan, the Gileadites, he said, you're only fugitives of Ephraim. In other words, you're cowards. You're running away from us. You're just cowards. That's all you are. And as a result, we see that Jephthah is not as gracious as Gideon was, and is willing to stand up for his own honor, pride. They killed 42,000. 42,000 Ephraimites. The last time we got a count of how many Ephraimites there were in total, there were only about 40,000. So pretty much wiping out the tribe almost altogether. And when the battle finally turns against Ephraim, we see a number of them are no longer as proud about their identity as they were in the beginning. Now, almost I got the picture in my head of the president of the Confederacy dressing up in a dress to hide from the Union soldiers after the war is over with. This is sort of what's going on here. Immediately, they're throwing away their swords, they're throwing away their shields, and they're trying to pretend like they're from some other tribe so that they can cross the river without being killed. Of course, the Gileadites and Jephthah take the fords of the river before them. And immediately, they're forcing them to say a word for something that they're about to cross. The word shibboleth means a flowing stream or a current of water. So as they're crossing it, they're sort of asking them, so what are you hoping to cross? You know, and they're supposed to say the word shibboleth, but they have a hard time pronouncing the letter H. And so instead of saying shibboleth, they say sibboleth. It reminds me of in Spanish. I took a number of years in Spanish. I still speak it very horribly. Apparently, there are two different types of R's in Spanish. There's R-A and there's R-A. Hopefully, you can tell the difference. One of them, you're supposed to roll your R. I still can't do it. It's supposed to be or something like that. But an easy way to tell someone who doesn't speak Spanish well, they can't do that. That's sort of what's going on here. But today, the Hebrew term shibboleth has come into our culture in an English word, not to represent just how you signify you're from the South or from the North or you're from a particular area of the country, but rather it shows in the English which side you stand on in particular issues, particularly if you stand on a side that's now seen to be inappropriate or out of style today. The shibboleths, the tests that are given to our culture today, we often refer to as cancel culture now. If you can't say it in the way they want you to say it, then you can't say anything. You're not allowed to talk. It's whoever holds the power of politics. It's whoever holds the power of language itself, you see. If you're not saying it the way we're supposed to say it in a culturally political way, then you're the enemy. Today's shibboleths would include being called a homophobic, a transphobic, a bigot, a hater, a racist, misogynist, and the like. Doesn't matter what it is. Pick it. Not because you're any of these things necessarily all, but simply because you don't buy into whatever that particular movement says you have to buy into. That is the shibboleth of today. And you're shamed. You're shamed online, you're shamed in the media, you're shamed in public. On the other hand, Christians and conservatives have used their own shibboleths to try to shut people up. We know that. It's the history of the church. We've seen it. So what's the solution? It always comes back to the cross of Christ. Always. In the cross, not only are we reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, we have the hope of reconciliation with others as well. In fact, I think I've told you before, you know, I was a pastor in the South for a few years, and one of the churches that I pastored, within a week after I got there, I realized that one of my deacons was a neo-Nazi. A white supremacist. And apparently our church was known for white supremacy because of him. So within a matter of months, began a process of discipline with him. Eventually we excommunicate him. And he still spews his filth. But we see that again and again. Christians and conservatives have their own shibboleths, and they exclude people because of their own rage. You know, it's not an accident that Jesus purposely called a zealot and a tax collector both to follow him as his disciples. You think about that? These are two men who are adamantly opposed in every aspect politically, economically, culturally. They would have hated each other. They would have killed each other in any normal situation. Christ calls them to follow him together. They have to learn to overcome their differences because now they have a tribe that's bigger than any tribe that they've ever been a part of before. His kingdom trumps all of our little tribes. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says to the Gentiles, "In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off from the kingdom, from the Jews, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby," he says, "thereby killing the hostility." And that's what it is. It's just this hostility that's raging in our land. He says the gospel of Christ can kill that hostility if you really get it. That Christ shed his blood for wicked men and women. The truth of the matter, and I think you know it, no one's going to win the culture war anytime soon. It's going to continue to rage in our country. There's simply too much hate, too much division. Only the cross is going to enable us to love our enemies. Only the cross will enable us to forgive those who have hurt us, to lay down our bitterness from the years in which we've been treated poorly because of this or that or the other. Only the cross will give us hope that we can change, that there can be attempts at reconciliation without constantly going at one another. Think of it this way. Most of us here today probably have more in common with a man in Africa or a woman in Iraq because of our faith in Christ than I do even with our next door neighbor. Shouldn't that astound you? All of a sudden, I have something in common with this person because Christ's kingdom is greater than my tribe. You see? It overcomes my hate and my tribalism. The animosity that we see today, you know it began at the fall. In the Garden of Eden, the first two humans are going at one another. As soon as they fall into sin, what are they doing? They're going at each other's throats. You did it. Your fault. The hate begins there. It only ends at the cross, with the spilled blood of Jesus Christ. There's hope in the cross. So in all the chaos that's continuing to grow around us, it's only going to grow in the next month or two. I think I might just stop watching the news altogether. You have to remember the cross of Christ. But you also have to remember that God still sits upon his throne. Still. With all this coming around the corner in the next few days, I want to leave you with this one verse from Isaiah 33, verses 5 and 6. I think it gives much comfort to chaos. There the prophet says this. He says, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness." And here's my favorite part. He says, "And he will be the stability of your times." If there's anything that I sense right now is instability, he will be the stability of your times. The president will not be the stability, whichever one you're voting for. The next Supreme Court justice will not be your stability. He alone will be the stability of our times. He alone will give us peace. Let's go to him in prayer and ask him for that peace. Let's pray together. Father, we are weak. We're foolish. We're so easily anxious and angered over so many things. The world around us just seems to be ridiculous at times. Can't even have a conversation with someone without saying which tribe you're from, where you stand, and then the conversation usually ends. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be reasonable creatures. Help us to be loving Christians. Not to be afraid of telling the truth, even if it's offensive to some, but not using that truth in a harmful way. Lord, give us love for others. Give us the peace of Christ. Lord, give us a spirit of reconciliation through the gospel of reconciliation, we pray. Lord, be our stability in these times, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.